Hi, John and Jackie. It's good to see you. I love to teach about social justice. I should say, and for those of you that perhaps have well set and developed views on this, that I might teach some things that are a little different than you. I might look at it differently than some. I know I do. But hear me out and know at the end of the day that in Anaheim and largely through the Vineyard worldwide, we do a lot of feeding of the poor and ministering to broken people. We have ministries that focus primarily on sexual dysfunction and difficulties, as well as other kinds of problems. We have a number of people that are very gifted in this area and have done a marvelous job in helping redeem people, not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, but for society. And I'm not really going to talk about those things, but I want to give you that backdrop so that you know where I'm coming from. This isn't just theory. This isn't something I picked up from a book by Jackie. This is something that's been in my heart for a long time. I was very fortunate to be converted among evangelical Quakers. And from the very outset, I think the second week after I was converted, we were out visiting the shut-ins and feeding the hungry and going to the local orphanage and to the mission. It was just, I didn't know you could go to heaven any cheaper way. I didn't realize that that as a Christian there was anything optional in these things. I understood it to be part of Christian experience. And so I've really known no other kind of Christianity. And I have been exposed at a distance, but in terms of my personal formation, I spent the first 12 years of my life, I think, scheduled about 7 times a week to do something along this line, either to pass out food or go to the city mission or to the jails or the prisons, to preach the gospel and to minister to folks who had, for one reason or another, were debilitated. Either they were sometimes addicted to one type of behavior or another, or some other kind of alcoholic or drug-related addiction. And it was just part of what we did. We ride along with teaching Sunday school and Bible studies and going to church and Wednesday night prayer meeting. We did these things. This was the Christianity I was introduced to. So it's very natural to me, very native. And when I'm not doing it, I'm bothered by it. I've spent several years sort of on a hiatus from that. With the development of the movement and a sort of an absorbing into the renewal movement, I spent so much time. I got programmed as the healing person, and so I ended up teaching on healing over and over again, which I don't mind because I believe in it. I hope to see some this week. But I only see it as part of the gospel. I don't see it as, I see it as a central part, but so is feeding the poor. You know, we've said in our fellowship that we need the poor. And I often when middle-class folks will come into our church, oh, by the way, I've had cancer too, and my salivary glands have been cooked, and I have to do that or I begin saying terrible words. My lips stick to my teeth and vice versa. And you wouldn't like it, so I'm going to keep well lubricated. And I'll start talking about we need the poor. And you can see people looking at their spouses and saying, well, I don't think I need the poor. I mean, what do I need the poor for? And I'll, you know, give the New Testament argumentation about if you have a banquet and you invite people in that can repay you by an invitation themselves, that's one thing. But if you feed people that can't feed you, if you help people and minister to people that have no wherewithal, no social, economic means to in any way repay. If you do it in such a way as it doesn't draw attention to the fact that you're doing it, and that it's a deed, as it were, done in and of and for itself. It's not done for the person, for the reason of exposing it to the newspapers or for someone to say that you are, you know, socially active and sensitive and caring for the poor. That's not a wrong thing, not even a wrong motivation, but it's, I don't think it's a godly motivation. And I think that giving a part of your life, just organizing your time, energy, and money, looking at your calendar, looking at your what resources you have, and some portion of every week giving yourself to people who are, for one reason or another, socially debilitated, is an important part of growth. And I've said hundreds of times, we process about 50 tons of food a month out of our church plant. It's a building next door. And minister, something above 2 million meals, I think we're approaching 3 now a year, to people in Orange County. And I tell people, you know, you may be here and you may be an angry person and you may be dealing with that, or you may be newly converted, or you may be in the process of getting converted. You may have been a sexual addict. You may have had alcohol or drug-related problems. You may have had 100 problems or 1,000 problems. It's really, I don't even know the whole list, do you? I mean, the society as a whole today is not a very healthy place to be, is it? Now, or you may just be materialistic and a consumer and focused on getting ahead of the whoever's in your neighborhood or the people that you work with. Whatever your thing is, whatever you're drawn to, you need the poor. And you don't have to be all that emotionally well to go over and sack food. You don't even have to be that well to set in a van and go down into the neighborhoods and pass it out. You don't have to be that together to stumble through a brief prayer for somebody or stand at a doorway and say, "Would you like some food?" But if you'll do it, there's something healing in the process. There's something for you as well as for God as well as for them. And it will do something for you. Your chemistry will change. Your internal makeup. You'll sleep better that night, knowing that you gave of yourself to other people. And I often, folks will come up afterwards and say, "Well, is that what this church does?" And I say, "Yes." "Well, do you have to do that if you go to church here?" And I say, "No, you don't have to, but it's your privilege. And it may become your passion if you start doing it." And not everybody does, but most people do. I don't know what the current workforce is, but I know it's above 300 to 400 people that go every week. And it's not the same 300 or 400, so it might be as many as 1,000 that give time to that through the month, with vacations and all the other kind of complex problems of our culture. And I've countless times had people come to me, some of who have been Christians 20, 30 years and never, ever crossed that threshold, never, ever went out into a neighborhood, never stood in a dangerous place and sucked it up and said, oh, God," and knocked on a door or handed somebody something. And they would come often with tears in their eyes and say, "Oh, thank you for insisting that we go. You made me mad when you did, but I'm so glad now." So I don't mind making them mad if they get glad later on. So I wanted to talk tonight and tomorrow night about social justice, and I hope that I'm not too difficult for you to follow. I'm not going to really teach expositorily from the Scripture. I'm going to talk about principles, things that I have learned, and that I hope you'll think about and pray about, and perhaps get the tape. Are they making tapes, by the way? And listen to it and think about it. Because I believe that what I'm going to say will be helpful to your understanding of what you do, you know, from the time of the cross until you, the rapture or whatever, until you die, there's things to do. I mean, you ought to keep your bodies reasonably clean and your minds also. You ought to keep maybe your garage too. You ought to be nice to your neighbors and treat your spouse and children well. You ought to be able to make a living productively. You ought to grow in the grace of God. You ought to learn how to pray and learn how to share and learn how to do. There are all kinds of things to explore. There are all kinds of aspects of life that are available. But at the end of the day, it's really not even about that. That's the passageway. That's not the room. Do you know this is not it? A lot of people don't know that. This is not it. That's it. What's coming? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to receive you and embrace you. Heaven is it. This is the rehearsal. That's the play. This is the practice. That's the game. This is not it. We're on our way to it and to Him. And so if you don't have an eschatology, an understanding, a framework of last days, and don't know that there'll be a day that you'll stand in front of Him, and some folks, God bless them, will have been redeemed, but they'll stand there empty-handed because they never served Him. They never understood that they were supposed to. After they had done a little ushering or been on a committee or two, they thought they had fulfilled their obligation to the church. And as an institution, they probably had. But they didn't fulfill their obligation to the founder of the church. And they've been called to serve Him all life long, and with all their hearts, with all their might, with all their soul. And it isn't often communicated in a way where somebody can understand, oh, you mean if I do this little thing, I'm doing something that fits into that. But I hope that we'll be able to do that tonight. You see, Jesus came and, if you will, issued a mandate for justice. Now, it's difficult because it's on a continuum. There is justice now, and there's injustice now. But there'll be a day that trump will sound. There'll be a great shout from heaven. And Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, will appear at the head of heaven's hordes. And He will come, and He is the plumb line, the Alpha and the Omega, the judge of all. He will set everything right. Every economic, every ethnic, every injustice that's ever been done. Because Jesus is the plumb line. He's the standard. And when He comes in that day, it'll all be over. It'll be right then. You know, and the Aussies have a bunch of expressions I love, and one of them is that she'll come right, mate. And they have a kind of a cheerful disposition, sort of a positive attitude, but the idea is it's going to be okay. Folks, she'll come right. When He comes, it'll be right. Every painful thing ever done, every abusive act, every sinful deed, everything done in the dark will be brought into the light. And in that day, we'll rejoice to be part of what He has done on earth as well as in heaven, of bringing the kingdom will of the Father to earth. Now, I don't mean cause and effect. I don't think we can cause Jesus to come. I know there are many in the body of Christ that teach that. Well, if you'll do this, Jesus will have to come. I think that's a nice idea, but I don't think it's a biblical idea. I don't know when He'll come. As I understand it from Acts, the first chapter, even Jesus didn't know the mind of the Father as to the culmination of things. But I do know that between now and then, in this period of from the cross to heaven, we're to occupy until He comes. We're to be productively involved in bringing justice to all. Scripture teaches that ultimate justice will come at the return of Jesus Christ. This is found in Revelations 15, 16, and 18 through 20. Jesus will come as the Prince of Peace, the Just King, the Righteous Lord, the Perfect Judge, the Mighty God. Isaiah talks about this in 9, 6, and 7, and 40, 9 through 11. Jeremiah also in the 23rd chapter, and then again in the Psalms a number of times. But Psalms 82, 8, and 98, 4 are really very helpful. So is there any reason, since He's going to bring it, is there any reason working towards justice now? I think the answer to that is yes. I think that when Jesus came, the incarnate Christ, that He, in the declaration concerning His mission, showed us that there was both a spiritual and a social implication to His visit. And when He left and commissioned us, He commissioned us to His ministry. Every now and then in a meeting like this, I'll get somebody come up and say, pray for me that I'll discover my ministry. And I say, I don't have to pray for that. There's only one ministry available. It's the ministry of Jesus. There's never been any other. There's no ministry for you. But you can participate in His. And if you'll enter into His, that's where the fun is. That's where the joy is. That's where the service is. So you enter into the mission and ministry of Jesus. Let me talk about the mission. In Jesus Christ's inauguration speech, which is I think is a pithy little restatement of Isaiah 61 in Luke 4, 18 and 19, he quotes Isaiah and announces his mission. And he said that he's been filled with the Spirit, i.e. for a purpose, to preach good news to the poor. You know, you can't preach the good news and be the bad news. Jesus loves you, but I don't have anything for you beyond that. It's not a complete message. If you're not willing to give up your resources and your life to the caring for other people, it's not a complete message. And it's a kind of a be thou warmed and filled kind of message. And people say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem complete to me. And it isn't complete. I remember when I'll talk about it a little later on. I remember teaching this years ago, and there was a young man in the church then, and we were in a gymnasium at the time. There was about 2,000 of us. And this young man was 18 years old. He'd just been converted. His name was Monty. And I started talking about Jesus was filled with the Spirit for a purpose. And we are filled with His Spirit for a purpose. We're redeemed and filled for a purpose. And that purpose is to be as well as preach the good news. And later he came to me and asked me some questions. And then just, I'll tell you about it later, but a few weeks later he came back and said, I believe that I've been called by God to minister to the poor. And I'll tell you what I told him then. So we're to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. So there's both a spiritual as well as a social implication in the ministry of Jesus. There are things that are done that are rather natural and routine. I mean, warming somebody and filling somebody and clothing somebody and holding somebody and crying with somebody is something that almost anybody can do. Now, not everybody can give the sight to the blind. They're not all equally full of faith. They're not all equally anointed. But there are those that do it. I've had the privilege of seeing blind people see a number of times. I've had teams that have seen it. And it's lovely. But Jackie, their ministry there in Hong Kong, they often are used of the Lord to help deliver people from drug addiction. I've not had that privilege. In large meetings I've had it, but I've never stood eyeball to eyeball with somebody and prayed for them for that problem, heroin addiction, for instance. But I've seen it in meetings where the Lord's given me a word for somebody and they've stood up and they've gotten just cleansed. They didn't have to go through withdrawal. They did have to go through some counseling and sorting through their lives in the aftermath, but their physical chemistry was just changed instantly. And that's lovely when it happens that way, and it doesn't always happen that way, does it, Jackie? And you'll hear more about what they do in Hong Kong, but it's exciting, the redemption of people that otherwise would be on the trash heap. But God sent people to take care of that. And so Jesus says that He has come to release the captives and recovery of sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the term, the acceptable year of the Lord, refers to the year of Jubilee in which debts are remitted, slaves are freed, land redistributed. Jesus Christ announces its establishment in this paragraph for all time. Now, unlike the economy of the Old Testament, where we're dealing with a people in a land and their own Semitic tribehood, so to speak, we are in a little different situation. We don't own the land that's been taken from the poor. And I don't think it necessitates the governmental redistribution of wealth. I'll talk about that later. But it does mean that we can participate in not just a handout, but a hand up. we can train people, help people to enter into life. I'm not saying that every poor person you meet ought to become a middle-class citizen, but I am saying they can probably have a more productive existence after they meet you than they had before if you go with the gospel and you go with the truth of what God has given you. The question that often comes is, how did Jesus fulfill this ministry? I mean, he's announcing it here. How did he fulfill it? Well, he fulfilled it by both word and deed, things he said and things he did. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, verse 23 through 25, it says, Jesus went about Galilee preaching and teaching, that's the word, and healing and delivering, and that's the deeds. It's word and works. It's both. One without the other is an incomplete message. Hello? Tell the person next to you, one without the other is an incomplete message. To say God loves you and not do any deeds of love is incomplete. They didn't know that. That's so I just wanted you to let them know. So this was actualized through the preaching and the manifestation. You see, it was evidential kingdom. There was evidence. Jesus came to town, he proclaimed the word of the Lord, and then did the deeds of the Lord, and everybody said, whoa, this is hot. This is a teaching and with power. And they saw the demons come out, they saw the blind see, they saw the lame walk, and they heard the gospel of redemption. And the call of God, the clarion call, through Jesus Christ himself to come and to repent and to enter into the kingdom. A kingdom that was already and not yet. Here was the king. And yet, there was an interim time. You know, he's coming again. The kingdom will be culminated then. Between then and now has been 2,000 years. I don't know how many more years before the Jesus will come. But I do know this, that when he comes, it'll all come to pass. It'll all be ended then. Now is the only time in all of eternity you can trust God for anything. Now is the only time in all of eternity you can risk anything. Because in the eternity to come, there'll be no more opportunity for faith. It'll be reality. It'll be fulfilled. But now, you can trust God. Isn't that wonderful? They don't know that either. Tell them that. You can. Now you can trust God. You're really helping them. I'm glad that you're doing that. So it's actualized through the preaching and the manifest works of the kingdom. Jesus brought and introduced and fulfilled, which reflects the character and the deeds of God. You see, God's just like that. Do you understand that God's good? He's really good. Furthermore, he's good toward you. Do you understand what he's done? He's given you his most precious relationship, his very son, who died in agony so that you might live. He's given you of his spirit. He's given you his word, the treasure of who he is and reflects his very nature and makeup and character. And in eternity to come, he intends to embrace you and draw you to himself and spend eternity with you. In Ephesians, you get the picture of maybe a father with a son going through eternity saying, look at that and look at that. And the boy's going, whoa, man. And that's the way it is with you and him. He loves you. And so Jesus has come and demonstrated that in the flesh, in a tangible, manifest way. And that's what I'm talking about when we go into the streets and go into the neighborhoods and talk to people about Christ. There we are, warts and all, but in the name of Jesus, just giving ourselves to the service of God and to the glory of God, ministering to others in their need. And so Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah that was to come. Psalms 84:14, it says, it's a kingdom where righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne. And ruled by a king who said, let justice roll down like water and righteousness as an ever-flowing stream, Amos 5:24, and who upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. You know, treating the poor badly is like poking God in the eye. The psalmist says, to misuse, oppress the poor is to set yourself up for judgment. God will take up the cause of the poor. God himself will vindicate. God himself will bring things to their proper end. And so it's not a wise thing to do, to oppress people, to use them, to misuse them. If you're going to hear anything this week, cut that part out. Anything in your life that might in some way be taking advantage or hurting someone else, you just quit doing that. Whether it's racial bigotry or whether it's this attitude or that attitude, whatever it is, just don't do that. Because it's not smart. God will get you. That's transliterated. Furthermore, Jesus fulfills his mission on earth in several ways by demonstrating his compassion for human need. For instance, he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, heals, and has compassion on the helpless. That's what I was referring to a little earlier. But in another text, in Matthew 9:35 and 36, he sees them as harassed and helpless. And I want you to know that's an NIV translation. And the translator, I like the NIV because it meets all my biases theologically. But those are very weak words. That doesn't do justice to the Greek words. The Greek words are violent. Harassed, held down, pinned to the ground is what he's talking about. People abused by the enemy and by humankind. And Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem and wept with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no one to protect them, no one to feed them and care for them and look after them. Now, so many of us have come to a Christian ministry, a witness of God has had a wonderful plan for your life. And the whole idea is some sort of an entry point where you can improve the quality and quantity of life. You can have a better marriage. You can have your children will obey. You can drive a nicer car. Your upward mobility is part of the package. That's not all wrong. I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying it doesn't do justice to the Bible. It's not all about the accumulation of things. It's not even about having the greatest marriage on earth. I mean, my wife got me. Can you imagine how bad she must have been as a child to have to pay that kind of price? We've just had our 40th anniversary. She's had to live with me all this time. Boy, she could tell you. I'm dead serious. But we've had a wonderful time together. But it hasn't been because we've been able to meet every need of each other. It hasn't been because we've been perfect toward. Oh, we have good hearts. We know how to repent. We know how to be sorry when we do wrong. But we haven't, I wouldn't want to write a book on my marital model. Hers is pretty good. It stands good. But I don't think I'm all that hot. She doesn't either. And so, but the important thing that I'm trying to communicate here is that Jesus saw victims, people being victimized, and said, the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. And then he calls for the flinging, actually ripping up and flinging workers under the harvest. Now, again, that cuts across lots of our in common ideas about preparation and training and professionality and all these ideas that are so widespread today, but I don't really think cut it. It's not the nature of the gospel. You don't have to know anything. You just have to know him to serve. And as you know him, he will cleanse you. He will purify. He will deal. He'll train. He'll equip. He'll fill. And there is growing knowledge, and it does help to know the front end of the book from the back end. But that first day, doing that first thing, you don't have to know anything more than him. You may get along for 10 or 15 years that way. I did. In the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in Matthew, the fifth chapter, he explicitly links the kingdom with justice and pronounced God's blessing on those hungering and thirsting for justice. Let me read a little bit of it. This begins with the sixth verse. The sixth verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. You get the impression that if you do it, you get it. Does that sound familiar? That's what Matthew tells us that Jesus said after he taught the Lord's Prayer. We ask for, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. Well, in the 14th verse of that same chapter, it says, if you give it, you get it. Hello? If you give forgiveness, you get forgiveness. Implication is, if you don't, you don't. Tell the person next to you, if you don't, you don't. It's important that they know these things. This will help them. They'll go home a lot richer for your having taught them. You see, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be... I don't like to stop, but I have to. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You see, a people on earth who are not a people of the earth, a people in humankind that are not responding to the impetus and the motivations and the lifestyle and the values of humankind that have risen above it. They're going to a better place. They're going on to a greater reward than just a nicer house or a bigger car or a better job or a this or that. And maybe a closet full of stuff. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ gave a radical new teaching about wealth and the exercise of power. He drew a direct connection between the kingdom and the command to love one's neighbor as oneself, Mark 12:28. Jesus describes in this text your neighbor as one in need who you're able to help, even if it means crossing hostile racial barriers. In the story in Luke 10, where he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, that's exactly what's happening. And that day, they knew full well that the Samaritan, you don't want to be helped by a Samaritan, not if you're a Jew. And yet the Samaritan was the only one that stopped, the only one that took the time. The priest went on by. The Levite went on by. But the Samaritan stopped. Now, I'm sure that they had their justification. They had to hurry off to their next meeting or something. But the Samaritan stopped and gave of himself to the helping of a man that needed help. Glory be to God. When I was a young Christian, I hadn't been a Christian more than about 6 weeks, and I loved Sunday school. The guy that had led me to the Lord was teaching a class, and I loved to go. Then I'd go early, and I'd help put everything out and get everything ready. And I mean, I just voluntarily did that because I wanted to help him. I couldn't do anything else. I mumble a few prayers, but I didn't know anything. But I just go and do that. So one day I'm driving to church with my family, and I see a person with a flat tire, and I think, I wish I had time to stop for them, but I got to get down to the church building and get the chairs arranged for Sunday school. So I went on by and went to church and got the chairs arranged for Sunday school, and all the adults came in and sat down in the chairs, and the teacher wasn't there. We waited 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 minutes. The class was only 40 minutes long. About 25 minutes after the hour, he comes in and he's got grease all over his hands. He said, oh, forgive me, I had to stop and help somebody who had a flat tire. That day he taught me one of the greatest lessons I ever learned as a Christian. Are you hearing me? I had to stop. I had to stop because a man needed help. Now, he went ahead and taught a lesson, but he didn't have to say anything after that. at least to me. I got on board that day. There were other times when God spoke to me about the poor, but I got on board that day. For the first time, I understood the priority of just helping people. Whatever the situation, fix the lawnmower, go over and do what this or that, but just go do it. Help your neighbor. Serve them. Make them know that there's a Christian in the neighborhood. Now, Jesus gave his disciples a clear mandate, a call, if you will, to do as he did and act for social justice. He told them, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is in Matthew 5:20. Now, what he's doing is contrasting the religious expression of the day. Keep in mind, the Pharisees were probably the most biblically literate people of the era. If you've studied anything that they wrote or thought, they were pretty sound. They just were legalists. They didn't have much tenderness or love for God, but boy, they knew the Bible, and they knew it well. Jesus said, unless you got something going better than that, you're in trouble. My grandpa would have said, that old dog don't hunt. That means he's a dog, but he doesn't do what his dog's supposed to do. Jesus was telling the disciples that righteousness comes only through faith in him and in his work. Jesus is King and Lord of the universe now, and he calls us to be joint heirs in his kingdom, which, if we are, that is demands justice. You see, it's if you're a kingdom citizen, you've got to be just. It's the coin of the realm. It's just like forgiveness. Having received mercy, I give mercy. Having received forgiveness, I give forgiveness. Having been justified, I extend justice to others through the sharing of the word and resources that God has given me. My son-in-law isn't with me this week. All my kids are real involved in this type of thing, but Danny is special to me. He was kind of a hippie kid, showed up with a long hair down to his waist and Datsun truck with a dog in it, and I heard that he was a mountain man. All of a sudden, he's got looking at my daughter. It's the last thing in the world I wanted for her was to marry this mountain man. I'd heard that he slept for 2 years on the floor in Maui, and I thought, oh man, I didn't see at all what she saw, but he had wonderful qualities, but I just didn't see them. All I could see was the way he dressed and looked, and the fact that I love the fact that he brought in every broken person that he ran into. I mean, I don't remember him ever coming to a church meeting or to a Bible study or anything that he wasn't dragging somebody along. A lot of times they were inebriated. You'd found them on a corner somewhere. But he was dragging them along, and he would set them there and then take them, feed them afterwards, and take them somewhere, get them, in a place to sleep that night. And I loved that about him. It touched me. But then when he all of a sudden wanted to move from that status, a good, earnest, young Christian, to marrying my daughter, I was totally threatened. I thought, I don't want her living with drunks. I don't want her living in, the downtown area of such and such. I don't want her living in a ghetto. I don't know what I had in mind, but I didn't have that in mind when I got her teeth fixed and all that stuff. Now, you fathers know what I'm talking about. But you see, if you're a Christian, Danny knows. I mean, I've seen him do it with his kids. He has four boys now. And the three of the older boys, which are not very old, the young 5, 9, and 10, he'll sit at the table and he'll say, "Now, this is what we're going to do for... this is our tithe, and this is our offering for the poor, and this is what we're going to give the widow, and this is what we're going to do, and this is the vacation money, and this is the food money, and this is the house payment, and this much is left over. What will we do with it, boys?" And the boys will talk it over and say, well, you know, I'd like to get a toy or something. And you say, well, now that we've done these other things, it's okay to enjoy. But there will be times when there wouldn't be enough to get a toy, and the boys would say, well, let's give that to the poor too. And all of those boys have gone with him and handed out groceries, and there's a widow that lives next door, and they just took her in. And she's in her late 70s now, and not physically real well, but mentally very alert. And she can't do a lot for herself. And so the boys mow her lawn and weed it and look after her. And they go over and clean her house. They'll vacuum. And I mean, little boys, 10 years old, vacuuming somebody's house. Because it's the right thing to do. It gives the woman dignity. It frees her from her otherwise difficult state. She has a couple of sons that are in their 40s, but both of them are alcoholics. And they're not pleasant to have around. Of course, she's just nuts about Danny and Stephanie and the kids because they're so kind to her. Now, I don't want to rob them of whatever reward they'll get from that, but I'm just trying to tell you, I don't have to go very far to tell you stories. This is happening in my family. This is what we do. This is what our life is about. Oh, we don't have anything quite as overt as the toes and the ministry they have. That's lovely. But it didn't start with that. It started with a little girl, a teenager coming from England and being led to Hong Kong. And she had to brave a new culture and find a new identity and learn new skills and begin ministering to people in the streets. And it wasn't like somebody resourced her with a big check and said, you know, here's £50,000, go start this work. I don't know how you got over there, but I don't think you had very much to start, did you? I didn't think so. But she had all she needed. The leading of God. And an understanding, I must go and serve my master. Discipleship requires this kind of obedience. Matthew 7:21. Obedience results in justice. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Only those that do the will of the Father in heaven. See, there's a direct correlation between obedience and hearing. And if you hear and don't obey, you're like the son that said, oh, I will and didn't do it. I'd rather be the son that said, I won't and did do it. And I think Jesus makes that an issue of that too. The hearers heard that. And I don't really think it's necessary to say I won't. I might have to say, well, I don't know if I can. But doing it is the thing. Your faith, James says, is proven by your deeds. And some say, well, I'll show you my faith without it. He said, fine, show me that, but let me show you mine, ours, by what we do. Evidential Christianity. You don't have to have a building. You don't have to have a big plaque. Everybody on the street knows. After you've been there a few times. And it's an amazing thing. I've watched it over and over again. I've been in nearly every ghettoized area in North America. All through the United States and many of your larger cities here. And I've watched it again and again. I can still remember in the South Bronx, it was a really difficult period of time. There was the Colombians had moved in and they were murdering people nightly. I mean, stripping their hides off of them and leaving them in the streets. And, I mean, ripping their tongues out. I mean, it was just horrendous, the thing that was going on. The Puerto Ricans were, you know, trying to survive in that very hostile climate. And this was back in the early 70s in the South Bronx. And yet, right in the midst of that, the pushers and the pimps and everybody recognize the holiness of those that were out there among them that weren't of them, that had come with a hand and a heart for Jesus. I remember in Coney Island, this was in 1974, in the aftermath of the riot. Early 70s, it wasn't 74. After the aftermath of the riot, in fact, I think it happened in 68. But in 74, I was there. And there was a couple, his name was Jack, I can't remember, it was an Italian name, She was a beautiful, stately woman, a little tall, but she was Norwegian, and I know she wasn't. She was 5'10" maybe, and I mean she'd been a model. She'd also been a brilliant Wall Street broker, and he was too. And they didn't even know each other. They came down out of the high rises one day for lunch, and met a street preacher who had a word of knowledge for him and got them both saved. They ended up on their knees in the streets on Wall Street. Within days, they had resigned their position, got acquainted, got married, and went into the streets with a guy named Ben Crandall, who has incredible history. Pentecostal evangelist that just worked the streets constantly. By the time I met him in the early 70s, they had moved down to... And she would come out any time of the night or day and hold hands and bathe their faces and pray for their bodies and for their souls. And she would come and take care of the mother that had just aborted. And she would come and minister to the prostitute that shot up and was dying. It was as though she saw no sin in anyone. And they all knew that. And they saw her as an angel of mercy, and they called her the Angel of Coney. Powerful and redemptive. I went back last year. I hadn't been there in over 10 years. It's astounding to me. She's gone on to be with the Lord. Jack's still alive, still ministering, still trucking, you know, doing it. But much of the debris is cleaned up now. The buildings are being restored. I've talked to two men that had been addicts when I met them 10, 12 years ago. They were now working with Jack as apprentice pastors, learning the game. And they told me some lovely stories about wonderful things that God had done there in that neighborhood. Now, folks, that's a redeeming presence. This woman was on her way to becoming a multimillionaire. This woman was a very attractive woman, and bejeweled and dressed in the nicest clothes. She comes down out of a high rise to get a sandwich for lunch, and a man standing up on a box says, "Your name is such and such, and God has called you here to this moment." He didn't know her name in the natural. The Holy Spirit told him. And this has happened, and this has happened, and boy, she knew right away. God was talking to this man. And he called her to repentance, and she gave her heart to Christ, and she didn't just give her affection. She didn't just learn to sing a few nice songs and buy a few cassettes. She gave everything she had to Jesus. And so did Jack. And the proof's there. As they've been used of God, not single-handedly, there are others down there too that are doing a wonderful job. But they're redeeming a people and a neighborhood. They're changing and altering. And in the mid-70s, you couldn't get a fireman to come within 10 miles of that place. Or a mailman or a policeman. They wouldn't go there. It was worth their life to drive a vehicle into the area. But she was there and in the streets. Now they have a new fire station. I just saw it. And so it's okay to come back. It's not as dangerous as it used to be. There are still the occasional problems, but it's not like it used to be. And did the mayor do this? Did social programming or laws do this? No. A couple with nothing. They gave up everything they had and moved into the ground themselves. Bathed out of a bucket. The same bucket they use for other purposes. And told people and showed people about Jesus. Folks, He came and He'll come again in your neighborhood and in you if you'll let Him. So it requires obedience. At the end of the day, it's all about obedience. It's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." You got to act. In this, Jesus is saying, obedience to me requires more than private righteousness. Now, It's wonderful to be saved, isn't it? Tell the person next to you, it's wonderful to be saved. Then you can say, I wished you were. But it is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, who would discount that? It's lovely. But you see, it's on a continuum. I didn't get saved, past tense. I'm getting saved, clear into heaven. You know what I mean? I don't know about you, but every day I find some other blemish, some other rotten little thing down in the core there somewhere that I didn't even know it was there most of the time. Or if I did know, I just didn't want to acknowledge it. And he finally says, look, we got to look at that. What is that? And, well, that doesn't smell good. Well, now that we know that, let's deal with it. Are you hearing me? And until I'll acknowledge that it doesn't smell good and it isn't right, he can't fix it. He's chosen not to. But if I'll yield, he'll clean that part up. And we'll get on with this business. And so righteousness is wonderful, but it's not static. Salvation isn't something that happened to you. Salvation is something that's happening to you throughout your lifetime. Aren't you more saved today than you were when you started? And aren't you worse than when you started? I am. I've been a Christian now 33 years. I sometimes just despair that I'm not further along than I am. I don't know about you, but some awful thing happens to me and I'm whining and I'm moaning and sucking my thumb. And I call that prayer. I've taught courses on it. I'm being honest. And the truth is, God didn't get much when he got me. But he likes me anyway, so there. So he was saying to his disciples, obedience to me requires more than private righteousness. It requires standing, being righteous in the world. Now, not everybody's called to a frontline thing like the couple were in Coney, or perhaps John and Jackie are in Hong Kong. Not everybody's called to live there, be there, lead it. But everybody's called to participate in it. We can all participate in it. And whatever it is in our community, whatever the work of the enemy is in our community among our people. I haven't been all over this community, but I've been in enough of it to know the enemy is here. You know, it's kind of in vogue today to pull down principalities over cities. It's not necessary in Winnipeg. They're here. I don't want to alarm anybody, but they're here. And they're doing their job of destroying and capturing and controlling and manipulating and oppressing people. But so are you. And so is he. Your job is to remember that and act on it. If we're in fellowship with God and if we're living under His kingdom, we will seek justice for all around us. Social justice isn't a new gospel. It's not back a few years ago, earlier in the 20th century, the so-called social gospel. But it does have social implications. It's the good news concerning Christ in the already and the not yet. And we stand here in His stead. We are His living body today. We may be the only Jesus they'll meet this side of eternity. And so it's important that we behave ourselves that way. Social justice always goes hand in hand with true revival. That's why I've yearned for and prayed for and worked for revival all these years. It's escaped me. I've never found it. But I really believe that as I'll recount in a few minutes when I goes through some history, that with the revival, that dynamic has always been coupled. It's always come together. Oops, I lost my place. You see, social justice flows directly from the gospel of forgiveness and new life in Christ. Having been forgiven, I extend forgiveness. Having received life, I give life. Having received resources, I give out of those resources to others. It's a natural give and take. It's a natural inhale, exhale kind of thing. Having entered into the economy of the kingdom, I extend the economy of the kingdom to others. And it always goes hand in hand with revival. So the more revived I am, the more natural it is to share it with others. Great leaders in church history, and this is what I'm going to close with tonight, have always understood the relationship between faith and justice. Now, I don't mean every great leader did. I mean throughout history, and I'm only going to, this is selected. It would take me an hour to read all the notes I have, not with me, but on this subject. Because I've been studying it for a long time. I'm very interested. But they always had a grasp of the social implications as well as the spiritual implications. That was always coupled hand in hand. And I'll begin back in the 4th century. There was a fellow named Basil of Caesarea who established orphanages and schools and poorhouses and hostels for poor travelers, caring for the thousands of poor and neglected that came to his city. He is best known for developing the first fully staffed hospitals. Amen. Touched by God, who gave himself with passionate embrace of God and the gospel to the ministry of the human needs of people, as well as proclaiming the gospel. He said this, "A man who has two coats or two pairs of shoes when his brother has none evidences a lack of grace in his life. The redistribution of wealth is in no wise the point. The revealing faith is the point." You see, through social implications common in our cultures, after the Second World War, we had a sort of a knee-jerk reaction in a democratic context, and we picked up a lot of social agenda items that are very popular, and in America, we're almost being strangled by them, but so are you. Another issue, another time. It's not about the government redistributing. It's about you, personally. It's about you giving out of your pocket, out of your resources. You buy two loaves of bread and you give one away. You buy two sandwiches and you give the other one to somebody else. Or maybe you split it into four, half. A young man came to me one time after I was taught all along these lines. And he said, "You know, I don't have any money. I'm going to UCLA. I only have $6 a week to live on, and I have to buy gas out of that. And I ride a motorcycle to school." He lived in Orange County and went to Los Angeles to school. And he said, I got there on a scholarship, but I can't even afford to live there. I have to sleep in my aunt's garage. Her house was full of people, and she didn't have room for him. So he slept in her garage. He said, what am I supposed to do? And I said, "Well, what do you have?" And he said, "Well, I take an apple and a sandwich with me every day." And I said, "Why don't you split it?" And he thought about it, and you could tell he was really picturing splitting that apple and that sandwich. And he said, "Well, I guess I could." And so he did. The next day, as he was driving it through the streets of Los Angeles, he saw a homeless person, stopped and gave him half of his apple and half of his sandwich, and said, "You know, the Lord loves you, and so do I," and prayed for him and went on his way. And he really felt good. He said that day he wasn't hungry. He ate his half a sandwich, and that was enough, because he just felt so good. He read the Bible and had a lovely time at lunch and came home that night. The next day, he decided to do the same thing. Two or three days in a row, he did that, and on the fourth day, he just gave the whole sandwich away. Kept the apple, I think, and gave the whole sandwich away. And that was even better. He was so excited about that. The following week, he was invited on that Sunday afternoon. He was invited to a wedding. Actually, he played oboe at the wedding and then went to the reception in the aftermath. And the reception was lovely, and they had wonderful food. And he was excited about the bride and the groom. He knew them, and it was thrilling to see them come together. He was single, and it was really nice to see this, and he was happy about it. But at the end of the session, the hostess came to him and said, "I know you boys are going to school. There were two of them that were still there. I know your boys are going to school, and I have about six large bags of food. Of course, some of it was cake and stuff like that, but there were sandwiches there, too, several pounds of sandwiches. Could you use these? He started crying. Came to church that night, said, you know what? I gave away three half of sandwiches and one whole sandwich, and I didn't go to school Friday. And today, I got 80 sandwiches. Hello? The next morning, he went to school 2 hours early and was giving out sandwiches on the corner. Are you hearing me? God had multiplied his $6 and his apple and his sandwiches to many. Now, he did it in a natural way. I mean, it wasn't supernatural. It wasn't a multiplication of food. But he had, as far as he was concerned, it was the same thing. He saw a kingdom corollary. Oh, you give out and it comes back. You give out and it comes back. That was 4 years ago. I just talked to him a couple of weeks ago. And I said, how's it going? He said, well, I'm not going to school anymore, and I really miss driving. This one street had a lot of homeless on it. And so I go back at least once a week or so. And he said, now I've got a pretty good job. And so I just buy food at the... we have an ability to get food at about 10 cents on the dollar. And so we pass that on to a lot of our families who, under their own initiative, buy food and take it out. And so he just goes over there to that part of the facility and gets it and takes it. And we would give it to him, and it's elective. They don't have to buy it, but most of the people want to participate. Because I've talked about that, too. Don't give away that you have put nothing into. You ought to participate. Whether you do it all or not, you ought to participate. So Basil, there back in the 4th century, is impacting the social concerns. John Chrysostom in the 5th century was called the Golden Mouth Orator, for he was considered one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. And yet he devoted more time and energy to service to the poor than preaching. He established many Christian charities, hospices, and hospitals for the destitute. He said, the essence of the gospel is not concern for the poor, but it certainly provokes that concern. In fact, without that concern, the essence of the gospel surely has not been grasped. You haven't got it if you haven't got it. If you don't understand that it's about giving, you don't understand the message. Yes, you do receive the grace of God, but you also give the grace of God. And intangible as well as the more intangible aspect. This is what Jesus is teaching. Remember in Matthew 9 when they brought the paralytic and Jesus took one look at him and forgave him his sins? And the scribes were looking at him, oh my, you know. Jesus turns and says, why do you think evil in your hearts? I remember one time thinking, evil? That's good theology. They knew that you had to go to the temple to get your sins forgiven. Jesus said, well, the problem is, they didn't recognize who I was. There's the very source of forgiveness standing there in their midst. And then I interpreted the next text in a whole new way. I'd never been done. So that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Before that, he said propositioning, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, pick up your bed, and walk. Of course, on the one hand, good theology prohibited them saying your sins are forgiven. Lack of power prohibited the other. They couldn't do either one. And Jesus says, so that you may know. See the mercy in that? I've always thought of it as a scolding kind of thing. But I see mercy there. Jesus wanted them to know. They could have repented right then. Fallen to their knees. But they didn't. But they could have. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he turns to the paralytic and says, rise, pick up your bed and walk. And the guy did it. And the people flipped out. They were awestruck. And what were they awestruck about? The miracle, yes. But the teaching also. Because the text summarizes with this and says that they were, in effect, blown away by the fact that God had given such power, not to Jesus, but to men. They understood that somehow in the text, I mean, Matthew wouldn't have written it that way if the Holy Spirit hadn't led him to. They understood that the power was for all of us, for all those that would follow, for all those that would obey. And the people understood that. And they were overwhelmed by it. And that's exactly what's illustrated here in the life of John Chrysostom. The essence of the gospel is not concern for the poor. But it certainly provokes that concern. It's a byproduct. Having received, you give. And again, in the 5th century, Augustine of Hippo in North Africa is probably the greatest theologian in the history of the church. Arguably, Aquinas might have been greater, but Augustine is the fountainhead of much of the truth we still live in. I know that many of us Protestants don't think there was a church before the Reformation, but there was. And there were some godly men and women. And yet he also had a profound impact on the economy of North Africa through the development of works of charity in 13 major cities. So extensive that they changed the whole economy of those cities. They were trade cities, and they became hospice cities, meeting the needs of hundreds of thousands of people because it became the character of the city. If you needed help, the word got out. If you need help, go to those cities. They'll help you. Even the non-Christians participated. Have you seen that in society? I have. I've seen unsaved people. I remember one time an addict. This is in the South Philly area. The guy not only was an addict, but he sold drugs. And he heard about a black man. I think his name was Walter. And he had an incredible ministry, a storefront ministry that was really impacting and meeting the needs of people. Some of the very people this guy by the sale of drugs was abusing. And he heard how kind this man was, and he went and gave him a big portion of his income that month. Went back 2 or 3 times and gave him large amounts of money. This is a good thing what you're doing. Because at the end of the day, he was also a user. He knew where it was going to go. He'd seen it in the lives of others. And he wasn't ready to become a Christian. He wasn't ready to turn away from his addiction, but he was touched by the evidence of the mercy of God in Walter's life. Are you hearing me? Folks, the world knows. Years ago, I'm in New York City in Manhattan. I get in a taxi cab, and there's an Iranian taxi driver. And he could hardly speak English. And I tried to explain to him where I wanted to go, which was down at the foot of Wall Street. I wanted to go to Staten Island, so I wanted to go to the ferry. And we got it straight. And as he was pulling his car out of the parking place, he almost got hit by a van. It was a van that on the side of it said in Spanish, La Iglesia de the church, a Pentecostal church of this someplace, Harlem or Spanish Harlem or something. And he got real upset. He says, "Oh, that guy's drunk." And I said, "No, he's a Pentecostal. He's drunk in the spirit, maybe, but he's not drunk." And I said, "Now, if he's a Presbyterian..." No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I promise. And he looked at me like, "Do you know about church?" he says. And I said, "Well, I know a little bit about it. What do you know about it?" And it was a long time. It's not very far in mileage, but when the traffic's heavy, it takes a long time to get down to the end of the island there. Peninsula, and about 40 minutes, all the way down there, he told me one horror story after another. At one point, I interrupted him. I said, "How long have you been in the United States?" He said, 6 years. Somebody had taken him through a catechism course. He knew about the nun that had slept with the priest, and he knew about the pastor that ran off with the choir master's wife. He knew about the couple that had burned the church down and collected the insurance. I mean, he knew every God-awful thing that was imaginable and unimaginable. He went beyond my imagination. He had it all down. I'm waiting for an opening. You know, I wanted to witness to the guy. I'm thinking. We finally get there to the Staten Island Ferry, and we stop and we empty the car. My wife was with me and a couple of friends, and they're standing there on the landing. And I pay him, and then I give him an extra large tip. And he got this leery look in his eye, and he's streetwise. And, you know, what's up? And I said, answer me this one question. Now, keep in mind, I have in mind, I'm going to witness to him. I said, answer me this. If there was a God and he had a church, what would it be like? And he sat there for a while, kind of making up his mind to play or not play. And he sort of sighed and said, well, if there was a God and he had the church, they would care for the poor, they would feed the hungry, and they wouldn't charge you money to teach you the book. And I turned around, and man, I was like an explosion in my chest, and I thought, oh my God, I thought I was going to witness to him. I mean, I just cried. I couldn't help it. I said, oh Lord, they know. They know what it's supposed to be like. They know what it's supposed to be like. The only ones that don't know is the church. Now, that's way back, and I was forming, getting, you know, being taught by the Spirit these things, so I hadn't taught on it very much. I'd done it some, but the church doesn't even know. They think it's all about their new building and about this and about that and getting their kids through college, which isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing, but it's not the whole thing. It's also taking your kids through the divine college, teaching them. You know, my grandchildren, I love them. I got 11 of them. 7 boys. Ha-ha. It's one of the delights of my life. But my wife has peculiarly committed herself to teaching those boys spiritual truth. And it's amazing. 3 of them were at our place not long ago, and they had worked all day, and Carol had given them, I think, $10 or $12 a piece. I can't remember what the amount was, but it was a lot of money for them because they're only 9, 10, and 11 years old. And they're sitting there, and much of it is, there was a 5 each in singles, $7 in singles. And they're sitting there, and one of the boys says, what are you going to do with your money? And well, another boy said, well, I'm going to put $5 in my bank, and then I'm going to spend the $7. And the other boy said, well, what about the Lord? Oh, well, I'll take a dollar and give it to the offering on Sunday. Well, what about the poor? Well, I'll take a dollar also and give it to the poor. Okay, dollar for the church, the Lord, and a dollar for the poor. And that still left him $5 to spend. So then he began thinking imaginatively about where he was going to spend that $5. But the other $5 was going to go away. Now, I didn't teach him that. Their daddy taught him, and Carol taught him. Are you hearing me? It's built into their lives. It's the way they think about money. Money is something to be stewarded. It's something to be used for the kingdom. Their daddy has modeled it. He's lived it in front of them. I don't mean that they do this every time. Sometimes I'm sure they spend the whole thing or more. But it's in there. It's in the mix. And there's always that tugging thing going on as they learn to steward the facilities. Jan Hus, this is in the 15th century, was a dynamic preacher, evangelist, and reformer who helped pave the way for Luther. He also organized an army of workers for emergency relief when Central Europe was struggling under war, famine, poverty, and moral degradation. He won the hearts of the people both through his preaching and good works. Folks, this has gone down before. We're joining a great cloud of witnesses. From that day when Jesus left to this day, many thousands of people have wrestled with the truth of this book. And again, it's evidenced in the lives of the loaves that emerge, become visible, that it has a spiritual and a social implication. It's all one. John Calvin, in the 16th century, perhaps the most brilliant pastor and theologue of the Reformation, some would argue that, turned the Swiss city of Geneva into a place of refuge for the poor and the persecuted of Europe. When people would get in trouble in some other adjacent area or country, they would come there. That's how the Swiss got the reputation they have. And how the Red Cross ultimately and things of that nature were formed, although that technically wasn't formed. You probably know the history of the Swiss, but it's still a haven, and it's still one of their leading areas of reputation in the world. Peacemakers and meeting the needs of people. Now, that's to say nothing of the 17th century revival in England, the Wesleys and the Whitfields, and my favorites. I mean, I love Wesley and I love Whitfield, but I love the Booths. They turn me on, man. I don't know if you know this, and I don't know if I've got it all straight. I'm not quoting from, I'm generalizing. There's things I've read. At the time that the Booths came into London, I used to love to say this, the Booths came in and the Booths went out. At the time of their coming, the gin industry, both export and domestic consumption, was a major part of the gross national product in England. So much so that in this particular region of London, every fourth door was into a pub. In those pubs, they had stairs built up to the bars for children. And for one penny, they could get a glass of gin. To the extent that by the time the Booths came, there were children laying in the streets dying of alcoholic stupors. You talk about addiction. You talk about destruction of a society. That society was going under. Now, this part, I don't know if it's true. I've been told this by a good authority, but I have never documented. He told me that Booth had a moral lapse and was defrocked, released from his church. They wouldn't accept his repentance, and in effect chased out of the north central part of the country and came to London along with his wife, and they were trying to, you know, hold life together and work things out. And in effect, he was stripped of their pulpit, so God gave him his in the streets. And this man, through word and deed, proclaimed, I'm proud of the Salvation Army. I'm proud of the effect that they've had in redeeming culture and society. Now, I'm not saying that they haven't had their problems, that most groups have. But boy, when you look at the Booths, they're exemplary. And I don't remember the exact number, but it's an enormous switch of the gross national product after 16 years. So much so that only one in five pubs were still left open in the aftermath of 16 years of their ministry. Now, folks, that's impact. That's impact. That's a man and his wife standing for Jesus and picking the kids up off the streets and forming orphanages and asylums of different sorts, hospitals. Meeting their needs, teaching them the Word of God, and turning on the light in a darkened society. Dwight L. Moody, probably the best known American preacher today, as one of the greatest evangelists in the history of America. He also, and this is not well known, he's also established more than 150 street missions in the U.S. Soup kitchens, clinics, schools, and rescue outreaches. And that's to say nothing of the Sunday school movement that he helped really, establish. And the Boy Scouts of America was a big part of what he did. Folks, yes, he stood on the stages. Yes, he proclaimed Jesus. Yes, he told about the redemption of God. Yes, he called people to repentance and to turn from their sins. And he told wonderful stories and illustrated it. And they did some great music in the 99. How does that go? The title of that song about the 99. The shepherd that went for the sheep that was strayed. And Moody's singer wrote that song under unction in oh, by the way, I read an account one time that Moody preached as often as 16 times a day during the revivals in London. 16 times a day without a microphone to thousands, sometimes 20, 30,000 people at a time. What kind of voice is that? What kind of unction is that would cause that voice to carry? And my point in saying all that is not to honor the men, although I think they're well worth honoring, but just to say that wherever the gospel is preached, the mandate is manifest. The mission is clear. The call of Jesus is to a people who will get with it, who will believe and obey. And what we've done this week is set aside a time to reflect on the need for social justice in your culture, in your society. Now, it's an interesting thing about Canadians. You say, oh, here he goes. I mean, I've been all over the world. I've been in over 100 nations. Canadians are loved everywhere but here. I mean, everybody loves the Canadians except the Canadians. Amen? And part of that is this nationality type division, which the Bible prophesies. In the last day, the nation will rise against nation. And that's going on. If you don't believe that, watch your news every night. Look at what's happening in Bosnia and the various parts of the world. I mean, it's fomenting everywhere. I've been watching it for 20 years now. And certainly, I mean, if wake up, Canadians. You want the bloodbath that the Serbs and the Croatians have had? Practice a little mercy and charity. Now, I'm not saying become political, and I'm not saying march to a banner. I'm just saying go in the name of Jesus. If you want to strike a blow against the impending disaster and win those people to Christ and change this nation. Let's stand. David, would you come up and Andrew and the group also. Now, our purposes this week are to encourage and inform you about the opportunity that lies before you. And it's just participation. You know, I dare say most of you, however you did it, with your heads bowed or your knees bent or when you tore that card or whatever you did, raised your hand or prayed the prayer or whatever, when you joined up, you expected to be used of God. I've talked to thousands of people, almost everybody said, you know, I knew that was part of it. I just kind of got weaned off of it. Nobody else was doing it. I thought, well, maybe you don't have to. But when I came to Jesus, I understood I was joining up. And folks, that's what we're trying to share with you this week. I'm not saying do something heroic. I'm not saying, you know, take on a high standard that you can't perform at and commit yourself, sell everything you have and go. I mean, if Jesus says that, that's different. But I'm not saying that. I'm just saying participate. Give some portion of what you have, time, energy, and money, every week to this purpose, to redeeming people, to caring for people. Take somebody home and let them throw up on your floor. That's redemptive. Share your heart and life with somebody that's not easy to sit in the same car with. Are you hearing me? And I've used some negative illustration there, but all I'm trying to say to you is that it's in the doing that it happens. You know, God didn't give me a blueprint and say, do this and then blind eyes will see. I just read the Bible. I can still remember a group of godly people from a classical Pentecostal church coming in the midst of the first MC 510 course at Fuller, and the Lord put on a show for them that night. I mean, there were people delivered and healed, and I mean, just it was incredible, you know, what happened. Afterwards, they went out to a coffee shop with me, and they began querying me, asking questions. They said, were you healed of a major disease? And I said, no. Well, did an internationally known evangelist or faith healer come and lay hands on you? No. Did an angel appear to you and call you to this? I said, no. Did the elders of the church lay hands on you and impart this and prophesy this over you? I said, no. Well, how did you get this? I didn't know that those were categorical questions, theological questions. I didn't know angels could appear. I didn't know Jesus could come. I mean, it was in the book, but I didn't know about that part. And I said, well, what I've been doing is I've been reading this book. And it says right here, to heal the sick. It doesn't say pray for the sick, folks. It says heal them. And so I just did the Greek grammar and looked it up, and sure enough, that's what it means. So I thought, well, if that's what it means, that must work. And so I began praying for the sick. And we went 10 months and didn't see anybody get well. People would get worse while we were praying for them. We would catch their diseases. I'm not lying to you. We'd go home with their flus and their colds and things. I got to the point where I didn't want to pray for pregnant ladies. I mean, I didn't know what could be done. I didn't know what can happen. I mean, I just got so scared. And then the Lord broke through, and we saw the first healing, and it was like a little trickle, and then more and more and more. Now, all that time we were evangelizing, all that time we were feeding. But I saw that we had to have it all. We had to have this power from on high. And my point in saying that to you is that we learned it from the Scripture. I wouldn't have objected if God had sent an angel or somebody to pray on me, but he didn't. I was just reading the book. Hello? Tell the person next to you, he was just reading the book. And that's the book I'm telling you about tonight. God has called every single person in this auditorium to the ministry of spiritual and social justice. If you're a Christian, that's what you do. Now, how much of it you do and the character of it changes with each person. For some of you, it'll just be caring for a shut-in in the neighborhood, or perhaps somebody in your own family that can't get around anymore. For others of you, it'll be taking food into a neighborhood. Others of you will do other things. Some of you will minister healing. Some of you will minister delivering. Some of you will minister both. Some of you will be involved in personal witnessing and evangelism. I mean, all those things are possible. All those things are probable because you are a Christ in, a Christian. Christ lives in you. And he's still doing that kind of stuff. They don't know that either. He's still doing that kind of stuff. Isn't he, Jackie? Let's pray. Father, we just gladly open our hearts to you. We ask, oh God, that you would speak to us, that you'd minister to us. You'd cause us by your Spirit to be provoked enough to act. That you would cause us to, in our repentance and in our agreement with the Word, to just come before you and say, oh God, oh God, oh God, help us. Help us to act. Help us to walk out our Christian experience. To be something more than a set of ideals and beliefs, but to be something tangible, measurable in our daily stewardship of life. Give us opportunities this week to share that cup of cold water, to share that kind word, and to do that kind deed in the name of Jesus that will help somebody a little bit further along in the redemption of life. And Lord, we ask for your visitation of the Spirit now to come and embolden our hearts. Fill us, O God, afresh, that we may be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the othermost parts. Lord, that we would not only do the deed of witness, but we would be a people with a reality that's tangible, a reality that's measurable, a reality that's supported by evidence in our daily lives. Now, come, Holy Spirit, we ask it in Jesus' name. I just wait on the Lord. He'll come. Now, some of you are feeling the weight of the Lord on your bodies. It's a manifest thing. You can actually feel it. Some aren't. The Lord is here. Some of you need to repent. You've actually had a resistance to serving the Lord this way. Others of you are not resisting at all. But we've asked the Lord to come, and He does search your hearts. And if you need to repent, all you need to do is say so. Oh God, forgive me for the way it's been and make it all new. Help me, Lord, serve you. Come, Holy Spirit. Minister to your people.